Good morning, if you will. You can follow overhead or you can turn with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy in our continuing exposition and study of 1 Timothy. We're in 1 Timothy 2 this morning. 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15. Now, if you read anything of the commentaries on what are called the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, more ink is spilled over this passage than any other passage in the pastorals, and it is by all acclaim the most difficult, because it deals with the role of men and women in the church, and it deals with the role of men and women in leadership in the church. And so it is one of those that is very challenging. It's challenging in our culture because we're a university community and we have lots of gifted men and women in our midst. It's complex throughout the ages because since Adam and Eve, guys and girls have had a hard time getting along. There has been lots of misuse and abuse since the fall of headship, and there's been lots of abdication since the fall of the concept of headship, but there is a rightful use of our roles and our equality in the ministry of God's church. From time to time, people will comment with me, "Wade, y'all have a lot of women involved in the ministry of the church," and that's exactly right. Why? Because we are co-laborers, men and women, boys and girls, as ambassadors in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is our goal that Jesus would be first in every man, every woman, every child. And we join that ministry together. And so I want you to know, as a church, we have a high view of the shared ministry and priesthood of the gospel, men, women, and children. And there are many great women who are teaching in our church and teaching in our community. I'll be honest, the community Bible studies that go on, some of the women who teach it, a lot of them go here. We have the best teachers in the community. I'm not partial, I'm just partial. And so I am thankful for the giftings that God gives each of you, each of us, for the promotion of God and His gospel. But it is apparent, if you're here at any time, that it's always a man who preaches. And that our leadership, that is the elders, those who are ordained to the vocation and office that the Bible gives to lead the church, that they are as well men. And the reason is because we believe in the church, while there is an equality of personhood, that means we are all equal in our need of Jesus. We are all equal in the giftings that Jesus gives. We are all equal before God. There's a great dignity in our personhood because male and female, we image God together. There is a complementarian sense to our roles. And this passage is one of the reasons why. Why you will see men preachers and men elders in our church. Not because we want to demean the work of women in the church. It's very valuable. We got lots of great women ministering in almost every capacity in our church. But because there is this concept in creation of headship. And so we're going to speak on that this morning. I wanted you to hear that before we read the text, because what's a challenge for us in the church, and maybe what's a challenge for you in your heart as you read a text like this, is that it's hard to know how to take our cues on relationships in marriage, relationships in the church, and relationships in the civilization. But at the heart of the Bible is this sense of headship. A God-given order that helps humanity to flourish. Let me say that again, because that's at the heart of our servants this morning and their sermon this morning, is that the goal of God in the church is to have a God-given order that helps us to flourish in the gospel of grace. And so the church is called not to take its cues from culture, but to take its cues from creation, we're told in our text this morning. And so I'd like you to follow that line of thinking as we work our way through the text. Now, I remind you, 1 Timothy is a book that is written to an actual church, the church at Ephesus. And in that church, there were false teachers who were twisting up the commands, the grace, and the goodness of God. And one of the areas that that was hitting was the roles of men and women in the church. And so this morning, we're at a passage that is both difficult and defining for who we are. But the goal of Paul is not to enliven a power struggle, but to demolish the power struggle so that Jesus would be first and we would work together well as a church. So would you pray with me? And then we'll consider God's Word together. Father in heaven, we need your help. There are things in this text that will land sideways for many of us, but we want to be a people of your Word, and we want to trust you and take you at your Word. So, Father, would you entrust to us an understanding of your Word that we may trust you and receive that which is good. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Here we are in First Timothy chapter 2. I desire then in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Several years ago, I was working on a master's in marriage and family therapy. It was a master's in marriage and family therapy. I began it first before I did a master's in divinity. And in this particular program, and the reason I did it first is in this program, you had to do 500 hours of face-to-face counseling to graduate. And it was a total of 1,000 hours, at least in the state of Mississippi at that time. It was a total of 1,000 hours face-to-face to become licensed after you took tests as a licensed marriage and family therapist. And so I was very excited about that ministry and working in people's lives. And I was a new therapist, so to speak, a new biblical counselor. And I had been given a few people. We started with co-therapists, and we were given 5 people that we were to work with to help them in their lives. One of my very first clients, I will call her Joy, because she has, over the years, come to epitomize joy, as I understand it, in the Christian life. I will call her Joy. I began to work with another girl in our class. We began to work with Joy, and then with Joy and her husband. Joy, her early childhood, was more of a concentration camp in her home than a safe haven. She grew up in the worst of abuse, in the worst of situations that I have ever seen. And I've seen a lot. She was desperate in her need of Jesus, and she knew it. She loved him dearly, but she was desperate for her soul to be healed. And so she was at this seminary counseling center to receive help. And I was a student, and we were working. We filmed all of our sessions, and we began to work. And as I got to know Joy, the more I got to know her, the more I loved her, and I loved her story and the opportunities that there was for growth in her life, and what a victor she was, how triumphant she was over the struggles that had occurred to her, how they had not defined her, but how Christ was defining her. And at one event, she was telling me, I can't share the details in this context, but at one level she was sharing something that her father had done, and as she began to share with me, there was an anger, I think in some ways it was a holy anger, but there was an anger that began to boil in my stomach. And when she finished, I just went off. It was angry, and it sounded aggressive. And Joyce was stunned, and she looked at me. And she said, with just kind of darts in her eyes, she looked at me and she said, "Wait, I don't need your feminist agenda. I need a forgiveness agenda. Now, I took that particular take to my supervisor, and we began to watch it, and he watched that little scene, and he watched it again, and he watched it again. He said, "Wade, I got two things for you. This lady's much smarter than you are." And she's right. You need to know she's better read in counseling than you are at this point. You know, there really are two views in counseling on abuse. One is teach them to hate, 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 and to grow by hate. And then there's another view that's more the gospel view that says forgive and free and move on. That's what my friend, my dear friend, wanted. Over 200 hours of counseling in almost 2 years, I had the privilege of just sitting in on what God was doing in her life and see her forgive and free in ways that were unbelievable. I can tell you, if you've ever sat with me in a counseling session, nobody taught me more about the prescriptions and the way of counseling than this lady in her life. I'm thankful for her every day because hope led to healing. And now, why do I tell you that story in this context? Because I think that actually relates to the kind of text we're dealing with today. Throughout history, since the fall of humanity, men and women have struggled together. As a matter of fact, if you read the fall, one of the curses of the fall is what? It is this endemic struggle between husband and wife, man and woman, and it's born out in the home, it's born out in the church, it's born out in the community. Why? Because when you go back to Genesis 1 through 3, which is very important to Paul's argument in our text, but actually is very important for the way we look at the whole world, what you find is that Adam and Eve are the first marriage, they're the first church, they're the first civilization. Everything we need to know about how God has ordered His world in order for it to flourish in gospel love for Him, you can find that in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. In Genesis 1, we find God making all things, and we're told after day 1 through 6, God made, and it was good. It was good. It was good. And the first not good in the Bible actually comes in Genesis 2, when God has made man, and He looks at Adam, and he is alone, though he has creation all around him, though he has a beautiful relationship with God. God comes to Adam and looks at him and says, "It is not good that man should be alone." You see, the relationship between husband and wife, man and woman in civilization actually reflects the relationship of God and the Trinity. That's more than we can handle right now. But if you go back to Genesis 1, 26 through 28, that's what you begin to see, right? God created them. God said, "Let us create man in our image." Male and female, He created them, and they imaged God. And we begin to see that, and there in chapter 2, we begin to see not only this dignity that is born out together in man and woman, but we begin to see that there is certain roles that are given in relationship. Adam names the animal, and then God takes a rib from Adam's side and creates Eve and gives Eve to Adam, and He names her. And together, they are to be the vice regents. They are to be the vice presidents, we might say, of creation. And they are to expand God's dominion. They are to expand God's glory throughout all creation. And so there's equal dignity, and there's defining roles. Back in Genesis 2:15, Adam goes before God, and God takes him to the center of the Garden of Eden, where He has placed him to tend. And there God gives Adam a command. "You can have everything in this garden, and you can eat from the tree of life here. But this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for if you eat it, you shall surely," in the Hebrew, die. When Eve, then Adam took that fruit, spiritually they were separate from God. There was a spiritual death immediately. And in the fall when they ate, physical death began to work in their bodies. When they took what God said not to take, because it was really a command to show the infinite distance between God and them. You see, the created is always to honor the Creator. Let me say that again. The created is always to honor the Creator and His order for our lives. But there's where it all went wrong. I'll entrust you to read it a little later in the day, but in Genesis 3, we find that God had set up a good creation. When I do it in foundations class, I do it like this. God had made. And in that making, He made man. And He entrusted to man the vice presidency of humanity, and he was to lead. And Adam was to share that promise and also that responsibility with Eve, and they were to rule over all creation. You know what happened when sin entered the world? When Satan, Lucifer of old, that snake, when he came through creation and he sought to bypass God, because really it wasn't just humanity that he was seeking to overthrow. It was God he was seeking to overthrow. He bypassed God's order. He bypassed God and he bypassed Adam and he tempted Eve. And you know what sin does in your life? It takes God's good order and it just tries to turn it upside down. Every sin. And that's what happens. And we have wrestled with the sin of our first parents ever since, haven't we? You ever wrestle with sin and struggle? You ever wrestle with temptation? You ever want to be the boss of your life and stand before God and others and be in total control? Y'all look like a bunch of Presbyterians right now. Nobody's willing to admit, are you? Well, let me tell you what I believe sincerely. There are times, there is a place in your heart where you want to trust God, but where you're prone to hide from God, right? I mean, the truth is, we're all prone to fig leaf theology. Any of y'all got a fig leaf theology? Well, let me explain it, and then maybe you'll have it. You know, what happened when Adam and Eve sinned? When Satan came to Eve, you know, Adam was the one who was given the command. Eve was the one who partook of the fruit first, and then where was Adam? Adam was with her. She gave it to Adam, and he ate as well. What happens there is that Adam abdicated, didn't he? He abdicated his role. And Eve assumed a role, the spiritual head, and she took, and she ate, and he took, and he ate. And then instantly, what happened with Adam and Eve? Their eyes were open. Satan had promised that their eyes would be open. Their eyes were open. But what were their eyes open to? Open to their nakedness. Open to their shame. And instantly they began to what? They began to hide. And that's what I call, that's what others have called, fig leaf theology. When we hide, the goal of our hiding is because we want to take care of ourselves. But the problem of our hiding is, we don't believe God is trustworthy. And we don't believe those around us are trustworthy. I can't trust you. That's a fig leaf theology. Now let me ask you, any of y'all ever got a fig leaf theology? You ever work through your days in such a way that I'm not sure anybody around me is trustworthy? You ever get anxious in your heart in such a way that you are consumed by anger or anxiety or the challenges of life and you believe you can't trust God? Anybody there? I think we're all there. And so why would God order an authority that would go back to creation? Why would He order a structure that would cause us to bow our knee to God and even to God-given leadership? Other than to flourish, we need Him. You know, it may not always make sense to you what your leaders in this church do, but I promise they are seeking God in it. I watch them regularly seek God in it. And they're not perfect, but Jesus is, and that's our hope. But there is a leadership that's given to the church, for God will have first place, and that should be our desire. Now, I tell you that because that's how I want you to hear the text. I think we're prone sometimes when it hits us sideways, when the Bible, the best of us even, when it hits us sideways, just to diminish. You know, I thought about the best way to handle this sermon, actually, when I was thinking about preaching it. I knew this was the one I didn't want to preach. And since I get to make the preaching schedule, I was trying to decide who I was going to assign it to, or maybe I would just draw straws because I knew probably nobody else wanted to do it too, and I would just rig it. I would hold on to the straws and rig it. But you know, as I have studied this passage this week, I am thankful for God and for the way God has ordained His church. You know, not all things are easy in the church because we're a group of sinners in need of Christ. The best of us, we stand before the Lord as sinner saints, those who are struggling with our desire to control and our need for God to control, trying to rest in relationship with Christ. You there? That's where you need to be. Sinner saints. And so I invite you to dig in because really it's creation, not culture, that is to set God's plan for leadership in our life. And I want you to see in the text this morning, there are divisive people in the church. There's a deliberate principle for leading the public worship of the church. And there's a definitive precedent how God has ordered humanity and ordered His church. Notice first this morning the idea of divisive people. There again in verse 8, I desire then in every place that men should pray. Now the whole context of chapter 2 is in the context of public worship. But here he desires that men would pray lifting holy hands without quarreling and anger, without anger and quarreling. Likewise, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. And modest and self-control, not with braided hair and gold and apparel and costly attire, but for what is proper for a woman to profess godliness with good works. The heart of the text there really is to say that men are a problem in worship and women are a problem too. The men, they're a problem in worship this way. Men were in this church. They were angry with each other. They were argumentative with each other. And what that was doing is that was shutting down their prayer life. The whole idea of lifting holy hands, do you understand that concept? You know, Episcopalians, they tend to kneel in prayer. Presbyterians, we bow in prayer. The Charismatics, they lift their hands in prayer, and we get all caught up with who's who. But here, when the text is speaking of praying, lifting holy hands, the whole concept here is opening oneself to God. And so I'd ask you, men, how good are you at opening yourself to God when you're arguing with a brother? How good are you at opening yourself to God when you're angry at the person sitting next to you in the pew? What was happening here is they were in public worship. They were putting on a show, but they were... Can I say it a little crassly? No, maybe I shouldn't. They were PO'd. Parents, I thought better. You'll thank me later. They were PO'd with one another. And it was shutting down their prayer life. You see, the men were a problem in worship. But then Paul turns and he looks at the women. He says the women were a problem in worship. You know why they were a problem in worship? Because they were being petty and self-absorbed. They were more concerned about how other girls and maybe other men looked at them than how God looked at them. They were dressing, and it was not uncommon in the Roman context of the day for a wealthy woman to buy a dress for her cultic worship that would be the salary of a day laborer, a whole year's wage for a normal person in the church. There was in Ephesus the cultic worship of Diana. It was very elaborate, but it was the trafficking of women for the sake of men. It was a very male-dominated society, and there was this abuse of womanhood, but they would dress themselves up. And what is Paul saying here? You don't need to focus on those things. The goal of worship is not worldliness. The goal of worship is God. The goal of worship is not you. The goal of worship is worship. Who are you going to make great in worship? Are you going to sit here and be worried about how people see you the whole time? Are you going to worry about your worth in God's worship? Or are you going to worry about His worth in God's worship? You following me here? This first one for divisive people is the order of priority in worship. In public worship, who matters most? Who matters most in worship? I mean, no, really, I'm asking you, who matters most in worship? God matters most in worship. You'll never get it right unless you get that right. No matter how expensive the suit or dress you put on is, until you get that God matters most, nothing else really matters. And I want you to see that that's what Paul is after here. He's after us seeing in our heart that God matters most. But if God matters most, how are we to proceed in worship? Not with argumentativeness, not with trying to control each other, not with the promises, the false promises of false teachers that bend the gospel and even bend the roles of men and women. No, what does he say? There's a deliberate precept that orders the proclamation of God's word in worship. Notice there in verse 11 and 12. This is revolutionary. It was revolutionary in Paul's day because he is squelching the stereotypes. Now, they weren't the stereotypes that we have in our church today. But Paul says this in verse 11, "Let a woman learn quietly and with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." Notice there a deliberate precept in the biblical leadership of the church. Now, I need to say this to you, that all relationships have love and limits, don't they? All relationships, and particularly relationships as they relate to God, have love and limits. In the church, when we receive somebody like Juan this morning, or we have, I think, 25 people in our foundations class, when they come and share their testimony of what God's doing in their life, there is a sense of love and limits in that discussion. You know, if somebody comes to us and says, "I want to be a part of your church," and I ask, "Why do you want to be a part of your church?" and says, "Well, you look like a pretty good person and I'm a good person," you know what? That won't work. I may look like a pretty good person, but I'm not. You may look like a pretty good person, but you're not. You have need of Jesus. You know, the limits there are, I have come because I have found that I have need of Jesus, and He's the only answer for my soul, for my sin, for my salvation. You heard one answer this morning. Rest and receive Jesus alone for your salvation. You see the limit? But can you see the love? You know, I'm a father. I'm a father of five, and I've done this with five different kids. Whenever we walk in with the young ones into the parking lot, the first thing I do is I grab a handful of kids, one on one side and one on the other side. There are times when they don't like it when Dad grabs hold. You know why? Because they're racing to the car for the best seat in the car, and I'm holding them back. But do you know why I'm holding them back? Not because I don't want them to have the best seat in the car, because I don't want them to get smacked by another car. You see, love and limits. You know, that police officer pulls you over late on a Friday night after you've been out dancing for a while, and they ask you to take a little breathalyzer test, and you show up above the limits, and you say, "Well, that's my personal freedom. You don't have the right to pull me over, and you don't have the right to put me in the back of your car." Well, civilization says we do. Why? Because there's the protection of others, even the folly of you. You get where I'm going with this? Here's the point, that really what God is going at is not to crush one sex and make the other sex seem better. That's not the point. That's not the gender war here. The goal is God has set a creational standard with love and limits that we are to bow and submit our knee to. And here we're told what? Women are to do one thing and not do two things. What are women to do in worship? We're told here in the text that a woman should learn. Now, you might say, "Well, that's not a big deal. That's why I'm here, Wade. I came to hear and I came to learn." But what you need to realize is that in the context of the Roman economy and the Jewish economy of the day, that wasn't exactly what was expected of women. The Babylonian Talmud said of women in cultic worship that men came to learn and women came to hear. The Jewish were even more difficult to deal with women. They would say that men should learn the Torah and that it was better to burn it than to teach it to a woman. Is that offensive to you? Well, it should be. Because Paul is overturning that kind of thinking, that kind of stereotyping. He's blowing that out of the water. The reason we can sit here and learn today in a Western Christianized culture is because Paul went ahead of us and said, we are equal in dignity. We are all to learn and to embrace and to love the gospel. And so Paul's really overthrowing the subservient authoritarianism that would put women in a second-class citizen role. He's overthrowing that right here in our text. But there's also a complementarian feature of role, because it appears that there wasn't much women's lib in the culture, but there might have been a little women's lib in the church. And these gals were beginning to argue with the preachers. The preacher would come, and the false teachers had influence in this church, and they began to argue out loud. Well, I don't agree with what you're saying. Wade, how do you know that? Well, we know in just what we've just studied earlier in chapter 1 that these false teachers were twisting the gospel rather than making it a gospel of grace. They were laying heavy burdens. It seems if we go on in chapter 4 and 5, they were telling the young women there was no need to marry, that they didn't need a man in their life. Some of you may think that. But Paul was saying that that was problematic. He even says in this passage that that women will be saved through childbearing. Now, that doesn't mean that if you don't have a child, you can't be saved, by the way. Salvation is by faith in Christ through the grace of Christ alone. But what he's saying here is that there ought to be an embrace of God-given roles and God-given identities. And he is charging the women in the church as well as the men in the church to do that. And it's important for us in this way. God has governed his work so that we would follow. When the Bible here says that a lady is to learn in quietness and full submission, that doesn't mean that you have to stay mute, ladies. It's not saying that you have to be mute. As a matter of fact, that's what I want for my kids when they're learning, and I am when I'm learning. The best way to learn is in quietness, right? The idea there of quietness is not no words. It's the idea of respectable, receptive, peaceful response. If we had time, I would show you that in other passages that use the same word there. But the picture here is that the prohibition is that God has given the proclamation to the ordained elders in the church. And we're told in chapter 3, verse 2, that those overseers must be above reproach and the husband above one wife. It's not the goal of the gospel to steal, but the goal of the gospel to order our lives to flourish in Christ. So even in the prohibition to not preach or not take the authoritative word of God, it is to receive the gospel in its goodness. And how does Paul order that? Well, Paul orders that in verses 13 through 15 out of the principle of creation, not as the principle of culture. There is confrontation in our culture and confrontation in Paul's culture around these things. But notice there in verse 13 through 15, for Adam was formed first. Adam was formed first and then Eve. That's a sign of headship, what we would call biblically headship. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. Now, Eve was deceived. She was the one duped in the fall, but Adam was openly rebellious. He had been given the command. He knew first voice from God that he was not to eat that fruit, and deceived and became a transgressor. And yet she will be saved through childbearing if she continues in faith, in love, in holiness, and self-control. What's the deliberate precedent there? That we are to follow God's design in worship. I want you to see, and I need to end here. I realize we're out of time. This is one of those sermons I knew was going to take a little while. We need to see here that creation orders our existence because we were made to be in relationship with God. I mean, how many of y'all want to be in relationship with God? Isn't that why you're here today? And we can try to do that our way, or we can try to do that God's way. But the only way you'll ever get your head around ministry roles is to try to get your head around the way God has made us to minister together, to serve together, and to submit together under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Because I can tell you, there are plenty of women in the room who, wouldn't you say this? Men are first-rate sinners. Any women want to say that? Men are first-rate sinners. All right, none of you'll say it. I'll say it. Men, you guys are first-rate sinners. But I got a secret for you. The women in the room, you're first-rate sinners too. And then you get together and you marry and you know what you produce? Miniature felons. We're all in the same boat. Sin is a problem in the world and sin is a problem in the church. Our problem is a sin problem. And so when God orders the world in such a way, even when we bump up against that, we're struggling with God. You know, you can fight with me. I'll sit down with you. I'd love to talk to you about the implications for us in the church. We understand here that we are co-laborers. If you're a woman in the church or if you're a woman visiting the church today, I want you to know that for the gospel's sake, men and women, children together, there are distinctiveness to our roles and how we function in God's economy. But we are co-laborers for the gospel. I'm not trying to steal from you. I want your input. The church wants your input. We want the godly leadership that can be given by women and men in right context because we are equal, but we have specific roles in God's economy. And that's the goal. The goal is to rest in our leadership under God's leadership. And I want us as a church to do it God's way. Now, I want you to know that's not always easy. It's not always easy. But it is good. It's not always easy because there's a sinner in here, in the pastor, that struggles for control. But God has control. And when I bump up against that, it's to my own demise. And when you bump up against it, that's what cripples the church. When we are seeking our control rather than God's control in our life. Now, I want you to understand, and I think probably the hardest part of this verse for some of you will be that childbearing piece. What does it mean that they will be saved by childbearing there? I think there's probably two things going on. The best two explanations of that passage there really deal with that idea of the Savior. You know, there's two things in this text that a man, an ordained elder man can do that a woman is not to do, and that's preach and have authority over people in public worship. But there's one thing always that a woman can do that a man can't do. Do you know that? In the history of the world, I know of no men who have borne children. And the gift of a Savior came through a woman. And there is in view Genesis 1 through 3 here, and I think there is in view in this text the coming of a Savior. Our only hope in this text is that there is a Savior who has come, the seed of a woman, the Son of God, the salvation for the world. Men, women, children, people of every nation. But it's probably even more because it's not actually just singular there in verse 15. And notice there, it speaks of it in the singular. Yet she will be saved through childbirth. So who is this she? That idea of a singular salvation is coming. It turns to the plural. And this is the challenge in the text. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. But ladies, this is how we are to walk. Don't divorce yourself from the feminine that God has given you. Embrace it. The church needs you to love being a girl and not want to be a boy. The church needs you to bring your full-orbed gifts to the constellation of the work of the church. Embrace who God's made you. Men, embrace who God's made you. Children, embrace how God has made you for His glory. The reason I say it that way is because we need each other to proclaim the glory of God. Here's our view. Our view is that God has set apart men to preach who are called out by the congregation and ordained to a service of love. He has called men out from among the church and ordained them to the authority of caring for the congregation with a shepherd love. Not power mongering, but with a shepherd love. And He has called us all to use our gifts for His glory. So that we would each embrace a faith that follows God's direction. I want you to embrace a faith that follows today. Look, some of you know, I hate it when people call me the senior pastor. I know on paper I have that title, but Jesus is the senior pastor of Westminster Presbyterian Church. Jesus is the senior pastor of the Church Universal. I don't get to be the boss here. I was telling the foundations class this morning, as a matter of fact, the only time I vote because I'm the moderator of the session is a tie. You know the one time you don't want to vote in the leadership meeting? When it's a tie. Here's my point. When you've had power for a while, you'll realize you're not up to the task. And I will tell you, this pastor, for one, is not up to the task of leading God's people unless Jesus is first. My only hope as a leader in Westminster is that Jesus is first and Jesus empowers those whom He entrusts with leadership. I'm not asking you to look at me. I'm asking you to look with me to Christ, the saving one. Then we'll get beyond power wars. And we will be a light to the nations that will confound them because Jesus is first and His people roll the way He's called them to roll in the love of Christ. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, I know the message was long and the words were weighty, but I do pray, Father, that You would give us a grand hope of Christ. And I pray for those men that You have called to positions of leadership in this church, that they would be servant leaders. And for those women whom You've called to come alongside and to teach and to bring completion to the work and to help in the work, that You would help us all to be servants of Christ first, servants of Christ foremost, that Your worth would be explained and exclaimed in the love of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.